Why don't we turn to the Lord's Word? Why don't you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1? And as you're flipping your pages there, or doing the thing with your finger on your phone, or whatever you got, let's take this to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your Word. As Bruce said, Lord, thank you that we can read it and study it. Thank you, Father, for giving it to us. What a gift to have your words, not just the words of a man or men, Lord, but your words through those men, so that we might hear your voice, so that we might know what it is you have to say to us, your people. And Lord, I pray that we would be listening tonight, that our ears would be open, not to me, to you, to what you would have to say to us. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us in speaking to us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What gets you really excited? Pie night. No, pie night obviously is not. I mean really excited. I remember last year, it was pretty close to this time. After the Broncos won the AFC Championship game. Now, not all of you, but there were some of you who were beside yourself with excitement. Actually, George, you were pretty calm. No, you may have been at home, you may have been. I remember Darla, when I first talked to her after the game, I thought she was going to bounce off the ceiling, you know? And similarly, my daughter Kyla, she is still young enough. She's growing up way too fast for my liking, but she's still young enough to get like that incredible excitement about Christmas. We all remember that, right, as kids. And I mean, even this year, I mean, as it got closer and closer, there were times she had no words. It was just, you know, I mean, she was so excited about that's the sort of thing I'm talking about. When was the last time you were so excited about something you couldn't even get the words out? You know what I'm talking about, right? I'm sure we've all had those. I know we all have different personalities, okay? I don't tend to be that excitable most of the time. My wife, though, she gets excited. And I love that about her. I mean, sometimes I wish I was a little more like her and Kyla in that regard. But that sort of excitement is something that I want to talk about tonight. And the reason I want to talk about it is because we're going to see that sort of excitement in what we're going to read here in God's Word. As we're diving in here to the first chapter of 1 John, the author, the Apostle John, and I know sometimes this may not come through in black ink on white paper, but the Apostle John is really, really excited as he begins writing this. And it was kind of cool to see this as I was studying, is that our English translations sometimes can do us a little bit of a disservice. I mean, their attempt is to make sure we can understand what it says, right? And it's great when they do that, and I think many of them do a very fine job of it. But these first four verses of 1 John chapter 1 are very difficult to translate in the Greek. And the reason is not because he uses words that are obscure or anything like that. The reason is because these words pretty much kind of rush out of John's pen from a man who is just extremely excited as he's writing down those things. Can you picture that? Okay? There's such energy as he is writing the words down that it almost kind of borders on incoherence. Now, I know it's not, but you know, he's just kind of like, and he's just writing down as fast as he can. And while we might miss that in our English translations, because they're just trying to make sure we understand what was said, John's original readers would have caught that. They would have caught that energy. They would have caught that excitement and the importance of what John is trying to communicate here. I guess for us, it would be like you, maybe if you got a letter or a text or something like that, and it's all in capital letters with lots of exclamation points, and it's underlined in red, you would know exactly what the person who wrote that was trying to do, right? You knew that in pen form, they're shouting, they're yelling, they're excited. Well, that's kind of what we have here. Guys, you'll notice there's no introduction to 1 John. Most of the New Testament letters do, don't they? Hey, how you doing? I'm so-and-so, and here's why I'm writing it, and here's who I'm writing it to. There's none of that. John, he just plunges right into the deep end. Just jumps right into it. And I love this kind of picture of John, because I would bet we've all had circumstances where, you know, in where we're speaking, you know, and we're under duress, or we're excited, or there's an emergency, and all of a sudden you start talking really fast. You guys know what I'm talking about? People who don't do a lot of public speaking sometimes, when they get up front, what do? Yeah, they just go super, super fast. They don't even know they're doing it. You know, and sometimes someone's got to come along and say, hey, it's okay. Calm down. You know, that's kind of what John's preface here is like, this first four verses. It just kind of spills out, and it points to both the excitement of John, sure, but also the urgency of what he's communicating here. His ideas and his words just kind of tumble out in his eagerness to express his concerns to those that are going to read this letter. Throughout these first four verses, he almost awkwardly kind of keeps repeating himself. Again, like we do in those sorts of circumstances. But if his wording is awkward, his goal and his message is not at all. Clearly, John wants to vividly highlight that what he is bearing witness to, what he has borne witness to, is not some figment of his imagination. It's not something that he invented in his head. It's not, you know, John didn't have some bad burritos one night and then, you know, start all of a sudden come up with all these wild ideas about Jesus and resurrection and all these sorts of things. This is real, guys. And what I want you to catch here is that John's kind of bouncing off the ceiling about it. So what gets you excited? What really revs your engines? Do you get excited about spiritual things? You know, like John? Do you get excited about the fact that Jesus left heaven and took on human flesh? All so that he could be your Savior. Not just the Savior of a big mass of people, but you personally. Or have you been saved so long that it's become a bit of a yawner? You even hearing me say it, and it's like, yeah, I know. You know, yeah, I already know all those things. It's like vanilla ice cream, you know? Woo-hoo. You know, it's not that exciting anymore. Guys, there's spiritual excitement in these first four verses. And John wants us to catch that. Now, these verses, they are so overflowing with just powerful truth and just flat out theology that we're gonna do this in bite sized chunks, which is more my speed anyway. Tonight we're gonna look at just verses 1 and 2. And next week we'll focus on verses 3 and 4. So why don't we read the first two verses together? Again, John just plunges right in. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, as we look at these two verses tonight, we're all going to take a test. Okay? I don't know if you like tests or if you hate tests. There's only two questions on the test. That's a good thing, right? If you don't like tests. But the two questions are basically going to reveal if you're still excited about who Jesus is. That's what I'm hoping the Holy Spirit's going to do in all of our hearts tonight as we move through these two verses. My first question is this, and we'll get to the second question in a bit. First question is this: are you excited that Jesus is a real human being? Kind of a strange question, right? All right. But are you excited about the fact that Jesus is a real person, just like you? I don't know if you remember, it was just a couple months ago, I think it was like in November, or maybe it was in October, there was a bit of a stir in the news and a lot on the internet as the supposed location of Jesus' tomb, which has had a church built around it by Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, was being opened. It was being unearthed for the first time since 1555 A.D. And the whole process was filmed by National Geographic. I don't know if any of you saw it or maybe read some things about it. But what was most interesting to me was something one of the National Geographic's archaeologists said. What he said was that he was so excited that his knees were shaking as they were about to open it up. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool, right? But then he was asked, well, why? Why are you so excited? And listen to what he said. He said, we don't have any physical record of Jesus' existence. So what we're doing here shows for the first time tangible, physical, archaeological, and in some cases forensic evidence. Now that's interesting. Because basically what he is saying is that there has previously been no evidence of a historical Jesus. That's what he's saying. And I get a little bit of where he's coming from, because a lot of people feel this same way. It reminds me a little bit of something I remember that happened with Josh when he was little. You know, when he was still playing in the backyard and getting filthy and all that sort of stuff. And I remember him coming inside for dinner and his mom explaining to him, you have to go wash, obviously, before you eat. And he had gotten to the age where he was, willing to say, well, why? You know, why do I have to wash? And of course, mom begins to explain to him the concept of germs. And if you don't wash, then those germs, they go from your hand to your food, and then they go into your body, and that's not a good thing. And I can remember sitting there in the kitchen watching Josh staring at his hands to see the germs. And of course, what did he see? Nothing but dirt. Yeah, same old stuff he'd seen all sorts of times. And he said, well, there's nothing on my hands. And of course, his science mom, you know, began to explain to him the concept that you can't see germs with your eyes. And it was hilarious, and this is why I remember it to this day. Josh said, oh, you mean like Jesus? And I was like, well, obviously you don't put germs and Jesus together a whole lot. And so I asked him, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, I can't see Jesus either. And I thought that was interesting, because that was a little boy in his mind, right? He's basically grappling with the fact that he's a little bit uncomfortable with believing in something you can't see with your eyes. Kind of like that archaeologist. Well, a lot of people are like that, aren't they? I mean, the conventional wisdom of our day basically is, if you can't see it, don't believe it, right? And of course, then they start spouting off science, and they start spouting off evidence, and they start spouting off proof, and all of those sorts of things. The problem is that faulty reasoning, that because you can't see Jesus, Jesus does not exist, thus there's no historical Jesus, it's not only illogical, it isn't even practical. I mean, it boggles my mind the degrees to which our society is going down this route. I saw just a couple weeks ago, maybe you did too, an article about a high schooler in Florida who was basically, and not that this is that uncommon, they were given an assignment, The whole class was given an assignment that they had to write a paper on a historical figure, right? Pretty common. Well, this young lady is a believer. And so she said she wanted to do her paper on Jesus Christ. And then she was told by her teacher that that was not acceptable because Jesus was not a historical figure. Do an internet search sometimes. And you will find tons and tons of websites devoted to arguing that Jesus was not a historical figure, that he never even existed, that he was not an actual person. They claim that since there's no historical, tangible, physical proof that he ever lived, and so that is a fallacy, and to believe in him is anti-intellectual and ignorant. And I've seen Christians get really put off by this line of reasoning. Well, what do I do with that? What do I say? Well, guys, as Christians, we don't have to park our brain at the door to follow Jesus Christ, as some will intimate. Jesus was not some myth. Now, I'm sure we've all met people who say, I don't believe anything I can't see. But is that really true? I mean, I can't see electricity. Pretty certain it's working right now. You know? I can't see gravity, but I'm not going to go jump off the Empire State Building. Why? Well, because I believe in something I can't see. By the results. By the effects. Ours is an age that sometimes basically bows down before the altar of science. Now, I'm not a big anti-science person. But when people claim science and say that while we cannot prove the existence of a historical Jesus scientifically, as if you could reproduce Jesus in a lab, you know, by the way, you can't reproduce George Washington in the lab either, you know, then, well, it's impossible to prove that he lived. But science is not the only legitimate yardstick of the truth, is it? It's not the only one. And guys, the reason I'm talking about this is because that's what John is getting at here in verse 1. I mean, look at it again. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Do you see what John's doing here? John is saying, we were there. We were there at the beginning. We were there at the incarnation when God became man and took on human flesh. And he is just one of the authors of 27 New Testament documents that testify of the historical Jesus. Historian and theologian F.F. Bruce once wrote this. He said, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the grounds of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as evident to an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. That's true. I mean, you have the early, even past scriptures, you had all the early church fathers testified of the historicity of Jesus. Secular historians and authors like Cornelius Tacitus and Josephus and Lucian and, you know, Suetonius and Pliny the Younger and all these, I mean, there's all sorts of external to the Bible accounts and proofs of the existence of Jesus Christ. Now, someone may not choose to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, but they have to deny insurmountable evidence to even suggest that Jesus never actually lived. It is, historically speaking, an indefensible position. And guys, that is entirely John's point here. That is why he is giving you and I what basically amounts to a CSI testimony. That's what he's doing. I heard it firsthand. I saw it with my own eyes. I examined it critically, and I touched it with my own hands. I'd say that's a pretty good. That's a whole lot more than we have in much of our history that's written down. How often do you read in a history book, I was there, I saw it, I personally was an eye. When do you have that? Not that often. But understand, John was fighting a different heresy than we typically encounter today. Frequently, you and I, we run into those who they may even admit that Jesus existed, but their contention is with the rest of the story. Their contention is that he was just a man. He was not deity, right? Have you ever run into someone like that? Oh, sure, he may have been a great guy, great teacher. I'm sure he was a real great people person, you know? But he wasn't God. He wasn't the God-man. That is frequently the way Hollywood does it, right? You know, not all the time, but oftentimes when they put Jesus up on the screen, he's just a human being. They strip him of all the deity. But in John's day, it was actually the biggest issue in the church was quite the reverse. See, there were those who were teaching that while Jesus was definitely God, he wasn't a human being. He wasn't man. He wasn't flesh and blood. He never became man. They basically taught that Jesus was at best kind of a phantom. Kind of ghost is quite the right word, but that sort of a thing. He wasn't a real man. Now, do you begin to see why John is so adamant about his physical descriptions here? Right? What we heard, what we saw with our eyes, what we looked at, what we touched with our hands. John's using four verbs here to describe his own personal experience with the incarnation. Now, first of all, he says he heard it. I love that. He heard the voice of Jesus. He heard the voice of Jesus teaching with God's own authority. He heard Jesus declare to people that their sins were forgiven. My goodness, he heard the leaves crunching under their feet as he walked with Jesus. He heard all of these things. He heard the sound of the whip as Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. He heard it. But not just that. He says he also saw it. With his own eyes, John witnessed miracles unlike anything you and I have ever even come close to seeing. And even beyond that, he saw Jesus' arrest. He saw Jesus' crucifixion. He saw his burial. And he saw his resurrection. He saw it. But it goes even further. John also says that he looked at it. Now that to us sounds like the same thing as see, right? Saw and looked at, it's the same thing. No, it's not. The Greek word means to stare intently at something, to study it and to contemplate what it means. It's a word that really has much to do with what we would call scientific observation. John had stared in amazement at Jesus Christ, trying to figure him out, trying to understand him critically. Imagine that first Easter Sunday when Jesus stood in front of John, risen from the dead. Do you think he was being a little bit, wait a minute, is this my eyes? Is this my head? Is my head messed up? Is this real? Am I really? That's what this word means. He was working through the realities of what he was seeing. Probably rubbing his eyes, just making sure there wasn't some hallucination or something. And finally, John testifies here that he had touched Jesus. He'd touched him with his own hands. He'd hugged Jesus. He'd placed his hands on Jesus' shoulder. The Last Supper, it was John who was leaning against Jesus Christ as they ate dinner. And I imagine he probably, doesn't say he did, but I can't imagine he didn't reach out and maybe try to touch Jesus after the resurrection, you know? I mean, to see, kind of like Jesus told Thomas to do, just to make sure he wasn't seeing things. And guys, because of John and the other apostles' experience with Christ, by all accepted and modern standards of historical evidence, they stand as reliable eyewitnesses to proclaim to us what they heard, what they saw, what they examined, and what they touched. In fact, that testimony right there is why John's friends at the time he was writing this had all met untimely and brutal deaths because of this testimony, because of what they heard and saw and examined and touched and then told everyone about. Yet even with his closest friends killed for this very testimony, John, as the last living apostle, as he writes this, he still bears witness to it, doesn't he? Still bears witness to this reality for those Christians that he's writing to who seem to be kind of losing their way. Alistair Begg once said, Jesus was God as though he were not a man, and he was a man as though he were not God. He was the God-man. And never did a hyphen mean so much. Sometimes today, guys, it's almost as if the church has kind of become bored with Jesus. And forgive me if that sounds harsh to say, but I think it's true, because it's so tempting sometimes to create other messages and other goals and another focus besides this 2,000-year-old focus on the proclamation of the person of Jesus Christ. That's old information. That's old hat. Let's do something new, man. Let's do something different. Well, guys, that same thing is what was happening in the church when John wrote this letter. And it's something, obviously, that really hasn't gone away. This worldview that there must be something beyond Jesus. That there must be something we can add to Jesus. In the first century, it was called Gnosticism. That was the name of this heresy that John is fighting. We talked about that a little bit last week. But guys, that false teaching, that false reasoning, it's still alive and well today. In the 21st century, we just don't call it Gnosticism. But guys, Jesus, just Jesus, is all we need. That is all that we need, now and forever. You will never have a time when you need more. Another angle, another emphasis than Jesus. And it is all too easy to get our focus off of the fundamental faith of and in Jesus Christ. And instead replace what seems old to us and maybe kind of worn out truth with something new, something fresh, something alive. Well, guys, that sad mentality is much of what we see in the church today. But guys, just as John's readers needed the real Jesus, we still need the real Jesus too. And we need to get excited about it. We need to get excited like John was, that God Himself took on human flesh and became one of us. We need to get excited about the incarnation. And guys, He can be as real to you as He was to His disciples. I am here to declare that to you. If you have received the Savior, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you can have a real experience with God, just as John and all the rest of the disciples did. You can experience His presence. You can enjoy His fellowship. You can rest in His strength and His power. You can have full joy in Him. You can know His tenderness. You can know His love and His comfort because He was a human and He knows your hurts and He knows your pain and He knows your struggles. You can see and hear and touch Him today through the eyes of faith. You absolutely can. Guys, get excited about Jesus. A real human being who's just like you and just like me. Which brings us to the second question in our test. Are you excited that Jesus is God in human flesh? Now, it's kind of similar to the first question. right? The first one, though, the emphasis is on him as a human being. The second one is the emphasis of him as God, him as divine. Look at verse 2 with me. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You'll see C.S. Lewis, he once wrote this. He said, "Lying at your feet is your dog. Now imagine for a moment," he says, "that your dog and every other dog in the world is in deep, dangerous distress." Okay? And of course, they're dogs, so they can't fix it. Okay? Now, some of us love dogs very much, right? We love dogs. But if it would help all of the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature? Leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art and literature and music and shoes, instead of the intimate communion with your loved ones, the poor substitute of looking into your loved one's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile, unable to speak. C.S. Lewis concludes and says, "Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father." Maybe some of you remember this. Several years ago, there was a song out, a singer by the name of Joan Osborne. And she sang this. She said, "If God had a name, what would it be? And what would you call it to his face if you were faced with him in all his glory? What would you ask if you had just one question? What if God was one of us?" Think about that. What if God, the Almighty God, was one of us? Guys, that could very well be the most important question that exists, ever asked. This side of heaven, that may very well be the central question in all of history. The answer to that question, if it were known, would do no less than change every conceivable aspect of life for every single person that exists on planet Earth. Wouldn't it? What if God was one of us? Now, I understand that in some respects, nowadays, maybe a whole lot of people aren't asking about the existence of God. I saw someone a short time ago comment on that very thing, and basically what they said was that, "Oh, that was a question the hippies asked back in the 60s. And it was, you know. We don't even bother ourselves with such things anymore. But today, apparently, it's rather passé, as apparently the Gallup polls reveal, because the Gallup polls say that 98% of Americans believe that God exists. Now, I'm not saying I necessarily believe that, but that's what it says. So if that is true, let's just take that at face value, okay? 98% of Americans today believe that God exists. If that is true, then the most important question of the day is, can God relate to us? If God's real, then can He relate to us in any way? What if God was one of us? It's a question that most people would like answered, I would think, you know? Have you ever noticed, and maybe you've done this, I know a couple of you have, but if you study the religions of the world, most of them emphasize our need to reach out to God, or in some cases to even become little gods ourselves, okay? Christianity is unique in that it teaches that God reached out to us when God became human. As the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 states, "The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us." We call this phenomenon of God becoming man, I've mentioned it a couple times now, the incarnation, or literally, in the flesh. God embraced humanity. And here in verse 2, John says that Jesus, the God-man, was one of us. Right? Listen, let me read verse 2 again. This is in the NIV. It reads slightly different, but it says, "The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has now appeared to us." I like that. The life appeared. This declares the appearing of the incarnate life here on this earth as a historical reality. This life was, it's not an abstract principle, okay? It's not some floating, you know, gossamer sort of entity or anything. It was a real person. Jesus Christ was God Almighty in human flesh. God was one of us. Well, here in America, our politically correct America, we really have a serious problem here. Because while most Americans may claim that they believe in God or gods, most of them, as Gallup polls also show, 65% of them, in fact, believe that we all essentially pray to the same God. So of those 98% that say, hey, we believe in God, they say, yeah, but all religions pray to the same God. 65%. The Muslims, the Mormons, the Scientologists, the Buddhists, all of them. They just have different names for the guy. But it's all the same God. Here's what's even more disturbing. 62% of evangelicals, 62% of people who claim to attend church on a regular basis believe the exact same thing. That it's all just the same God. Guys, that's absolutely astonishing to me. Absolutely astonishing. Within the pews of American churches, think about that. 2/3 of the people do not believe in the exclusive character of Jesus Christ. They can't. And still say that they're all the same God. So as you can see, things have not changed all that much in the 2,000 years since John wrote this. John was railed against. John was hated. John really made people angry. Because he was proclaiming the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. As Acts chapter 4 verse 12 states, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." I'd say that's narrow. That's exclusive. John was proclaiming the incarnation, that Jesus is not another God. He is the God-man and the only way to God. Which, by the way, Jesus himself said, didn't he? John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." There's that eternal life that was with the Father and was now revealed to us. "And no man comes to the Father but" what? "But through me." Now that's pretty exclusive, wouldn't you say? And just as it was a problem in John's day, it is a problem in our day as well. I don't know if you guys remember this. It's going back a little ways now. Time goes so fast. But I remember after the Columbine massacre happened, Franklin Graham found himself in a bit of a media firestorm because at the memorial service for the victims, he urged the mourners to seek comfort and hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. People went crazy. The media, of course, went nuts. Atheists were going nuts, of course. But you know what shocked me the most? Was the number of clergymen that came out and said, oh, he was wrong to do that. He shouldn't have been that exclusive in his words. The reality is, guys, that a lot of people are going to get upset when you pray in the name of Jesus. Okay? It's just the reality. I mean, I've actually been asked if it is still proper to pray in the name of Jesus in a public setting. I had someone ask me that. Is it still okay to do? Really? I mean, it is amazing to me how so many, you know, so-called liberal, open-minded, tolerant people become all of a sudden so intolerant and narrow-minded and prejudiced when you pray in the name of Jesus or when you preach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Mark it down, guys. They would never try to stop anyone from praying to any other God that they want to. Pray to whoever you want. Pray to a tree. You know, they don't care. Well, then people do, actually, probably pray to trees, but, they don't care. But pray in the name of Jesus Christ, everything changes, doesn't it? So why do they want us to stop praying in the name of Jesus? Would they ask a Buddhist to stop praying in the name of Buddha? Would they ask Muslims to stop praying in the name of Muhammad? Why is it that it's only Jesus Christ that they don't want people praying to? It's what John's talking about here, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that we are all born sinners. In fact, Jesus' reason for coming to this earth was to save sinners, which included the entire human race. And only Jesus Christ, the God-man, could bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful mankind. That's the message, right? But you know, during the Dark Ages, did you know that some 6 million Christians were burned at the stake, fed to the lions, and murdered in different ways, all because they refused to denounce the name of Jesus Christ? 6 million. Now, is history beginning to repeat itself here in America? Well, not just this very moment, but I think in some ways we're starting to see the slide towards that. I mean, just ask your kids if they can openly at their public school talk about Jesus Christ. Probably not. I mean, if it's a curse word, sure. Yeah, that's fine. You know. But don't talk about Jesus. You know, the American Center for Law and Justice reports that over the last 2 years, just the last 2 years, children have been sent home from school and even expelled from school for the following reasons. Because they asked a blessing over their food in Jesus' name in the cafeteria. Because they passed out Christian materials or a Bible. Because they talked to their friends privately about Jesus as their personal Savior. Because they simply carried their Bible to school. Because they wore T-shirts with Jesus slogans on them. And guys, that's just a fraction of the list. I mean, you can take the Satanic Bible to school. Nobody cares. You know, but not the Holy Bible. You can talk about Satanism. You can talk about humanism. You can talk about New Age. You can talk about whatever you want, but not about Jesus. I saw a thing just a while back where a public school had to go to court because an atheist group wanted to change the name of their sports teams from the Saints, which they claimed was a violation of separation of church and state. But what was even more telling, I guess, was that they wanted to change the name of their sports team to the Demons. I'm not kidding. Listen again to John's words. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Guys, what antagonizes some ought to excite us. We know the one true God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you personally know the one true God? That you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you get excited about the fact that when we come together to worship, we're not worshiping the great I hope so, are we? We are worshiping the one true God. Do you get excited about the fact that when you read the Bible, when you read about how God came in the flesh to save you from your sins and wants to be your Savior, does that excite you? Do you get excited about the fact that when you pray, you are literally touching heaven? Because you are praying to Jesus Christ in His name, the second person of the Trinity. As Christians, just like John 2,000 years ago, we need to be excited, guys, that God became one of us and is our Savior and our Lord. And like John, we need to be willing to proclaim it to everyone who will listen. The eternal life that was with the Father has come to earth. He entered space and time for us. That's pretty amazing. So did you pass the test? Do you pass the test? As we begin to study this letter here, are you excited about those things? Are you excited that Jesus Christ knows what it is to deal with the problems and the pain of human flesh? That He is the God-man? Are you excited about the incarnation? That Jesus left the glories of heaven to enter space and time to be your Lord and Savior? Or have you failed the test? Obviously, you're the one who knows. You know right now as you sit there in your heart, yeah, I guess maybe I'm not so excited about these things anymore. Did you know that God is excited about you? Did you know that? We open service with a section of Scripture that declares that very thing. Matter of fact, God is so excited and passionate about you, He sings songs over you, it says. That's how much He is excited about you. And guys, He is passionate and excited that you and I are passionate and excited about Him. He wants that. Now maybe, I understand how this works. I mean, if you've been a Christian a long time, maybe just those things have kind of faded into the background. Maybe you're not as excited about it as you used to be. Just the passage of time sometimes kind of dulls those things a little bit. Or maybe you've had a lot of trials, a lot of difficulty, a lot of hardships, and that excitement's kind of faded to the background. But guys, God wants you to be excited about Him. And so let me just give you a couple things. If that's you, if you find that you're kind of at a place where you're just not all that excited, I'm not talking about your personality, and I'm not talking about, you know, some sort of fake outward sort of pretend excitement. I'm talking about genuine excitement that results in you wanting to tell other people. There are some things you can do to fix it right now. Okay, first of all, realize how God feels about you. That's a big part of it. Second of all, you need to confess it. Because, guys, it's sin. Remember what Jesus said to the Ephesian church? He said, you have left your what? You've left your first love. He didn't say you don't love me anymore. He said, I'm not as important as I used to be. I'm not first anymore. I'm kind of in a list of priorities. Guys, that's something we need to be willing to admit. A lot of Christians are going around in denial about this issue. And they think that just because they're doing religious things and they go to church and they serve and they do all this other stuff, that, hey, I'm good. But you know what that stuff does? If you're really not excited about Christ and your walk with Him is really not that strong, you know what all that religious stuff does? It dulls you. It almost inoculates you against the real life that the Lord wants you to experience. So admit it. Be willing to confess it. And then you need to make up in your mind that you're going back there again. I'm going to be excited again. You know what? Making the choice in your head is a big part of it. This is going to be important to me again. And then I want you to follow it up with this. Okay? I want you to fast and pray. Scripture talks about fasting and praying oftentimes especially in times of dire need, especially in times of really needing to connect with the Lord. And so I encourage you tonight, if you're a Christian, but you find that these things are just not that big a deal to you anymore, confess it. Realize the Lord loves you. The Lord is excited about you. He wants you to be excited about Him. Confess where you're at. Make up in your head that this is not where I'm going to stay. And God's going to start doing work, man. And then go to Him and fast and pray. Take time to immerse yourself at His feet in Him. And you will begin to reclaim that excitement that has been lost over the years. But there is another option if you fail the test. And I don't say this because I'm looking out and going, oh, well, I know that person isn't. No, that isn't the deal. But I got to talk about it. And that is because John talks about it throughout this book. I mentioned it last week. One of the big issues that John deals with in this book is fake Christianity. Fake Christians. Counterfeit Christians. That's why he excitedly and urgently just kind of blurts out here, hey, guys, you know, I'm going to jump into the theology issue here. I'm not even going to tell you, hey, it's John. I'm just going to jump into what's most important. See, a counterfeit Christian, and sadly they're common, is something kind of like a counterfeit $10 bill. I mean, think about it. Let's suppose you had a counterfeit $10 bill, okay? And you went to the gas station and you paid for a tank of gas with that. Well, probably not a whole tank of gas with just a $10 bill. But let's say you use that $10 bill to pay for a tank of gas. And then the owner of the gas station, he turned around, used that $10 bill to buy supplies for his gas station. And then the person who gives him supplies, he turned around, he used that $10 to buy groceries at the grocery store. And then the owner of the grocery store turned around, he took that $10 along as well as a whole bunch of other $10, and he turns around, he takes him to the bank. And then he gets to the bank and the bank says, oh, I'm sorry, sir. That $10 is counterfeit. Now think about this. That $10 bill did a lot of good while it was in circulation, didn't it? Did some good things. It bought gas. It bought supplies. It bought groceries. But as soon as it arrived at the bank, it was exposed for what it really was. And it was put out of circulation. In a similar way, guys, we can live our lives and have everyone believing that everything is perfectly fine, that we're a child of God and everything is wonderful. And we can try and live decent lives and good lives and we do good things and all of that sort of stuff. The problem is that when the Lord, who alone determines our eternal destiny, looks at our lives, it will not matter one iota what everybody else thought about us. It will not matter how nice everyone thought you were and how hard you served and how much you were at church or any of those sorts of things. He will know whether it was real or whether it was counterfeit. Whether we are followers or whether we are pretenders. And I bring this up, guys, because spiritual excitement, and again, I'm not talking about the fake stuff. I'm not talking about just bubbly personalities. I'm talking about deep Christian excitement is an indicator of whether we're for real. It really is. Or whether we're counterfeit. If in your heart you can say, you know what, my Christianity is just a yawner, man. It's just something I do. Well, perhaps. I'm not stating this categorically. This is between you and the Lord, but perhaps it's because it's not real. That's something John's going to deal with throughout the course of this letter. So let me ask you a key question. On what are you basing your faith? Are you building your life on an illusion? Do you really know the Lord? More importantly, does He know you? Many people believe in a Jesus of their own imagination, and they have some kind of an emotional experience that they then call being born again. But when their problems aren't all magically solved, or when time just goes on, or they go through difficult trials, and they conclude, oh, Jesus just didn't really work. What those people told me about Jesus didn't really work. And so often then they go back to the world. The problem is that he didn't believe in the Jesus revealed by the apostles in the New Testament that we're reading about here. They never experienced true Christianity. True Christianity is essentially Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture and experienced in new life and in repentance and in conversion. That's true Christianity. And my point here, guys, is that it's worth yelling about. Okay? It is worth being excited about. Let me urge you tonight, as you think on these things and maybe pray about these things, make sure that you have the real deal. Make sure that your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine. And I hope that doesn't sound like hyperbole. I hope you're not sitting there thinking, well, geez, Tony is really going off the deep end. He's assuming we're all unsaved. No, that's not the case. But the reality of this world and the reality of our Christian faith in this world is that you need to deal with this issue. Make sure your faith is real. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Scripture says. And then see how much the excitement you have for your faith rubs off on others. Amen? Would you pray with me?